We're going through the series Reformed Pastor. I just told Pastor Dabney, I said, oh, guess what? The video series isn't going to be, or at least today. And he said, well, let me know if you want me to get up and say something. But we'll give an introduction to it the best I can remember. But is anyone familiar with this book, The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter? Pastor Fred. And Pastor Dabney, because this is his copy. Just going by the title, and Richard Baxter was in that camp of Puritans, and going by the title and knowing what his background was, what do you think the book's about?
Reformed theology.
Good answer. Good answer. And that actually is the answer that most folks would give.
Right.
Reformed theology. And it's not. But it is, but it isn't. That's why I asked it, because it's so obvious that it wasn't obvious. The book itself is about the Reformed pastor. The pastor, the focus is on the pastor. And who would be the ultimate pastor? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He's the shepherd of shepherds. He's the one who is indeed the template. So that's really what the crux of the book is about. It's Richard Baxter took for granted in his period of time that most Protestant leaders and church leaders had accepted the doctrines of the Reformation, the doctrines of grace and what have you. And so this emphasis was on the Reformed pastor and how the Reformed pastor should minister his work. There's this idea that the Reformed pastor should have his life shaped and formed by the shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the great emphasis was put on who the Reformed pastor was. And it's really taking long looks at Christ and see how he shepherd. And he goes to, let me ask you this. Last week, Pastor Dabney said there were certain kinds of faith. In the last session we had on family life, and he said there was three types of faith. Does anyone recall what those were? Saving faith is one of them.
Mm-hmm.
Historical faith. Well, there's three Greek words that folks, reformers, used to like to use to break up what put faith in categories. You know, as we were driving here, even this morning, pulling out of the driveway, I can remember as a kid that the streets seemed busy with folks. Of course, a lot of folks walk to church, and the streets seemed busy with folks in their bonnets all dressed up. Easter time was the time I got a new outfit, and my sister would get a new outfit, my other brothers. My parents took us shopping for new Easter outfits. Anyone have that experience? You got new outfits on Easter? It was the one time my mother didn't go to the rummage sale to get our clothing. We used to call it the rubbish sale, but it was rummage. But the streets would be, you know, the churches. You've seen people filing into churches everywhere and cars. I mean, Sunday, Easter morning was a busy morning. And I asked my wife, what do you think was busier a day of people, what we call CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only Christians? What do you think was busier, Christmas Day or Easter? You know, what was more obvious? Excuse me, Mike?
It depended on the weather.
You know, that's just it. I think Easter was more so because it's spring and all, and folks were out and about in the new outfits. And it made me think of this first category of faith, nousia. And when we hear of that word nousia, what's it make us think of? What's it sound like? Is that the correct Latin pronunciation on that, Pastor Dabney? Notia?
Notitia.
Notitia. Okay. So that's speaking of knowledge. There's a knowledge of the gospel truths. There's a knowledge of Scripture. You know, you think about even in the public schools where up to not too long ago the Ten Commandments was posted. The Lord's Prayer would be posted. I'm thinking even in the 70s, I think the last vestiges, or perhaps even the early 80s, the last vestiges of those schools had those things taken down. I think of Judge Roy Moore, who fought to keep the Ten Commandments in his office where he practices law. But this was just a common thing, this notitia, close enough, the first one, knowledge faith. And it was just really prevalent. You know, folks could make a reference to the trials of Job, and whether folks went to church or not, they understood what that meant. So there was this general knowledge. And then we move up from that, and we have a census. A census, which sounds like, again, what?
Ascent.
Yeah, we've had the knowledge of it, but now we're ascending to it. I agree with it. So there's a little more than just knowledge. I mean, we could have a knowledge of a lot of things, you know, and someone could tell you of a great investment to make or where to spend your money on or what's a great deal. You could have knowledge of it, but if you don't look to actually implement that and accept that and think, I'm going to act on that. But this hasn't even gotten that far. So there's the knowledge of something, the acceptance of that knowledge, and then the third one is?
Surrender to that knowledge.
Fiducia. Yeah, fiducia, which is, accepting that. And more than accepting that, it's a trust and a reliance of that knowledge that we assented to. And so we've gone from a culture that had the knowledge that even some degree assent, those two first categories, and we're really moving into a time in our culture where the fiducia type of faith is getting smaller and smaller. You know, Pastor Dabney is visiting over in Scotland, and the average size churches over there are, what, 40? 40 people would be a big average size, would you say, Dabney? Pastor Dabney?
In particular denominations, so in things like churches that would be like our church, the church that I was visiting over there was only probably like 20 members.
20 members.
Yeah, you get to like 40 and you get into mega size.
For 40 people, you're in a mega church. Wow. I don't know if Joel Osteen would classify that as a mega church, but and Pastor Dabney said to him, "Wow, well, you know, in the States we have churches with hundreds, some even thousands." And an old dear saint of his said, "Probably, as far as percentage goes, you have the same number of Christians we do." And basically, what he was saying, there's folks that it's still socially acceptable to be a Christian. Whereas in Scotland, I don't know if you ever followed the politics or the way the culture is going, they're actually ahead of us, I think, is in the downgrade, you know, of the descent. And so, but I think that's true. And we are coming into days where our Christianity is going to be tested more and more. Even the other night, I mentioned this lady who wanted to adopt a child in Oregon, and she was rejected from her application because they want to know if she would be open to taking this, is it foster care, right? This foster child, and if the foster child want to be a transgender or whatever their gender or sexual expression was going to be, that this foster parent would be okay with that. And she said, well, I can't be okay with that because of my Christian beliefs. And her application was rejected because of that. Well, these things are first, but because of the flavor and the direction things are heading, we're coming into a place where fiducia faith is going to be a bit more pronounced. And it'll be a faith that will cost us to some degree. And how many of us looked at the text of Scripture and Jesus talked about getting thrown out of the synagogue, or because they hated you, they're going to hate me. Because they hated me, they're going to hate you. And things like this, and think, yeah, that, you know, father will turn against son and daughter against mother. All these verses, and we think, yeah, I really don't experience that here. You know, it's folks, we are coming into scriptural days when it comes to those things. Very, very sobering. And so we want to know what we know. We want to assent to that, and we want to cling to our Savior more than ever in these coming days. And so this template of Christ being the shepherd of all the shepherds, in particular under shepherds who are elders, deacons, pastors in particular, they must look to Christ to exemplify that. Now, Ian Hamilton, I don't know how much I should go into this, but he opens up Isaiah 42, and he talks about the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 42, you don't have to turn to, I'm just going to make a couple of quick references, you could if you like. But the first word is behold, behold. like, get a hold of, hold this, hold on to this, grip this. You know, the other night in the Good Friday service, Pastor Fred expounded on the word consider. And it would be related to that. This is something we're really supposed to lock our eyes on. And there's several beholds in these several chapters of Isaiah. But he's contrasting, behold my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. It's speaking of Christ here. But this is in contrast to the previous chapters that bring in the idol worship that Israel was tempted to turn to and look at, idol worship. And so here, Isaiah is talking about the worthlessness of these idols, but then he contrasts it with what? The power of God, like on Mount Carmel, where the prophet of God challenged the prophets of Baal and showed that demonstration of power like that? Was it some type of showing of prosperity, of abundance of riches, the contrast with the living God will give to what the idols provide? What does he do here? He presents my servant, a servant, my elect one. I'm just going to continue on and read the first four verses. My elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, and he will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So here, in contrast to everything that idol worship could offer, and usually when you think of idol worship, consider too that it was usually involved around some form of sensuality. A lot of times sexual perversion was in it. So there was these experiences that folks were having associated with this idol worship. There was a draw that just going in front of a statue or an idol just to bow before it. You know, it's amazing on the creation of the hands how man could bow before it. But there's other things associated that were attractive and pulled folks towards. You know, I can remember being at a bus station in Thailand, and I think I may have mentioned this story before, and usually, like my jokes, if you heard it once, you've heard it before. And there happened to be a little, idol shop right across the street from the bus station. As we were waiting for the bus to leave, you could see where there was cement. You saw, like, on the one side of this yard, open yard, like many of these countries have, like a chicken mesh wiring with the outline of a Buddha statue. And then you look over from there, and then you see it partially covered with cement, and then one fully covered with cement. And then inside, they would then polish or make smooth that cement and then overlay it with, usually not gold. Some folks had the outer layer gold, but usually they weren't solid gold or anything, or it would be a gold color type paint. And then from there it would go to the Buddhist temple, and the priest would do like a blessing or some type of incantation or something over it, and then it would be charged, so to speak. And I thought, what a series of pictures that would be to see man forming his God, you know, just forming. I mean, what a God to serve. So obviously, the human mind is depraved and twisted, but surely even that person knows that what he's putting his hands to is not creating God. But what's associated with it does draw folks in. So the children of Israel had this attraction to idol worship. But the Lord presents in contrast to that, not power, not abundance, but a servant, a servant. And you think, a script we wouldn't write, is it, to put forth Christ as a servant? So he puts forth Christ as a servant, and that's the template, that's the impression that's to be over all believers' lives. I mean, we want to become more and more like our Savior. Pastors should be more so. I mean, if they're in leadership, you know, they should be more so. But still, the idea of the qualifications in that for an elder or a pastor should be also the qualifications that every Christian is striving for. And if you look at 1 Timothy, we're looking at the the pastor has that a bit more consistent. It better be consistent. So we're looking at the Shepherd of Shepherds, and again, we have that word, behold, just looking at my notes here that I put down. And, you know, I once heard a Reformed professor at a well-known seminary say on his podcast, don't look to me. He says, I tell folks, oh, don't look to me, look to Christ. You know, I'll fail you. I've got all these shortcomings in my life. So don't look to me. You know, we want to look to Christ. What do you think of that statement?
We should be looking to Christ to say how to change me so that I can be more like you.
Yeah.
So I'll
yeah.
be fit to look at.
Yeah. And that exactly, you know, Joanne, I try to give folks a chance to get their brain juices going, to make connections, but it's right there with you. You just got it. I'll tell you what. Yeah, that would. Does anyone think he was right in saying that?
To a certain extent, he was, but one of the things that when you're a leader, regardless of how you look at it, people are going to look at you as mm-hmm. someone that's responsible and accountable for the yeah. position that you're in.
Yeah.
So even though you could say, yeah, look at Christ, you know, they're still our nature. We're going to look at you as an individual. Mm-hmm. So it's good that he said that, but on the other hand, he also has to recognize his responsibility as a leader,
yeah.
too.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you can't, like, detach him.
Yeah. Well, that's good. You know, and I would have been happy if you threw that qualifier in there, you know, as you did. That's really good. Can I see? Yes, young lady.
Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ.
Who's got that reference? 1 Corinthians 11:1, right? Yeah, no, you're right. I confirm that. Follow me as I follow Christ. You know, and that's the challenge. And we want to remind folks, we're not their savior. That's for sure. You know, and all of us want to remind folks of that. But the truth is, the great responsibility to follow Christ in such a fashion, and in particular, more so if you're a pastor, as folks will be following you. You know, a lot of times folks want to see this Christian walk played out. You know, I'm trying to think a little saying that. I mean, even as we went through the discussion on family life, how much more the children pick up the parents' actions than they do the words. And the better felt than telt, I think, is the little saying I was looking for. And this idea, they want to see it lived out, and then if the words confirm it, that's good. But there's this one program I've watched with a number of people who grew up in Christian families. And one of the common denominators that these people who are no longer identified as Christians, one of the common denominators they had among in their stories was that they were raised in religious Christian homes. And no other religion was mentioned, just Christianity. And but they said what they saw in their home and what was Sunday morning was such a gap that they rejected it. If there was a consistency there, you wonder what the impact may have been. I mentioned before the qualifications of an elder. We read in 1 Timothy, and you'll see a list of Titus. But in the series that Ian Hamilton, by the way, is anyone familiar with Ian Hamilton? I know, Jeremy, you are. Do folks know who? Few folks know who Ian Hamilton is. He is a dear Scottish. Now, see, I can pick up Ghanaese over Nigerian than I can Scottish over Irish. To me, they're very close. The a dear saintly man. I would think that sometimes you just kind of are drawn to certain personalities, and that he's one that I'm definitely drawn to in not only his presentation of truth, but how he presents truth. He has a discussion with Wayne Grudem on the gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in particular the prophetic revelatory gifts. And Ian Hamilton would take the position that those gifts have ceased. And Wayne Grudem, if those who are not familiar with him, he's a Reformed pastor, but he's a continuationist. He believes that gifts are for today. And that discussion, I would say, and I mean, you couldn't label it as a debate because of Ian Hamilton's demeanor and the way he presents it, but yet forceful, very strong. And I would recommend anyone to watch that. You probably find that I could probably find you a link for that. But Ian Hamilton is a very, very gracious man and grandfatherly-like figure, but solid, solid theologian. And really, when he gives this message on Christ being the shepherd and how under-shepherds should mimic that, you know that this man has walked this way. But anyhow, I say all that to say, Ian Hamilton said there is a disqualifier for someone who's an under-shepherd. There's that list of qualifications. Well, Ian Hamilton puts forth that this is a disqualifier, and that is, what would you think would be the disqualifier? I mean, there's a number of disqualifiers: heretic, immoral, lover of money, all the things that we know that are qualifications, the opposite of those. But this disqualifier that he mentions, and think of the context of what I've given you thus far, is not being a servant. Not being a servant. If an under-shepherd comes across as a rock star or a star athlete, you know, the best football player or something, you know, I remember our homeschool group used to meet at this one church, and these poor moms with all these little kids, you know, 50 to 60 kids piling out of their van, and not that many. It's called hyperbole, not lying. But they have a number of kids, and they're struggling with a baby, and they're walking from the parking lot to get into the church where the meeting was. And then right next to the door, you know, right next to the door was a reserved spot for a senior pastor. I just used to get a kick out of that. And, you know, thanks, buddy. You know, hate to have you walk 10 more feet than you have to, you know. But and then if there's a Mercedes-Benz parked in there, well, I start getting a bit prejudiced. But it doesn't really speak of service, does it? It's service, but it's service coming to that person. You know, I'll just give you a little story here. This man, two doors down, does mechanical and body work, and this is all improvised. But he got an old pickup truck in there to work on from a pastor. He wants to and the pastor's going to put $75,000 into this pickup truck to restore it, so it looks like a cool old truck. Who am I to judge? That seems like a lot of money to put into a toy, you know. But I won't say the man could be a real Christ-like servant. I don't know. It just, and initially, those type of things don't settle well with me. So, the whole thing that even Hamilton was saying here, if a pastor, an under-shepherd, is not exemplify that which Isaiah 42 says is the template to go over, is not only what Christ exemplified, but also the template over every under-shepherd. If that's not evident, it's a disqualifier. It's a disqualifier. And folks will know, if pastors are available. And, you know, I think, as I said before about troubles that we're seeing in this country, and there does seem to be a shaking going on, a real shaking going on. You think of that verse out of 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." For the time has come. I think those words are more applicable to us today than ever before in this country's history. Perhaps at the time of the Civil War, but folks were thinking of this, but I think in our day and age, where the Christian worldview has been discarded, where it's actually in vogue to mock out Christianity and to attack it, we're living in a day where judgment is coming first to the house of God. And I do think we're seeing that cleansing. And it's a time for us to look to our Savior, to be not only our Savior, but our sanctifier, to check our hearts, to do that work in our own hearts, and let His judgment start with us. Let Him purify us, because we want to be those folks who are indeed a light set on a hill. And so when you think of shepherds who aren't in that sense, in a role of servant, judgment starts and the house of God. Ian Hamilton uses the term, it's service, not status. Service, not status. It's not someone's giftings, his abilities, but it's his servant's heart. If you look at Ian Hamilton, he's not a spit and polish type of guy, you know. Every Scottishman sounds eloquent to me, but I don't know if you would say he was all that eloquent. Would you, Pastor Sam? I don't. Oh, you would? Okay. He's eloquent as well, but not as much as Sinclair Ferguson. Close? All right. Well, they're neighbors. They probably talk a lot together. But there's four things here in these 5 minutes we have that he puts forth that the servant is to have. And they are they have such a dependent spirit upon God's enabling them. The Reformed pastor is, again, so dependent upon God to give him the strength and the grace to be that servant. Our propensity is to serve ourselves. Our propensity is selfishness. What was the last garment that Calvin said we take off? What was the get undressed at night before putting? He said our last garment we take off before we pass through that thin veil. What is that garment? Anyone remember besides you, Pastor Danny? Come on, Joy.
Pride.
Pride. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, pride is the last garment we take off. And ministers have that as just as well. In fact, you can see competition happen in the ministry, perhaps even more ferocious sometimes in other areas of life. So pride is the last garment we take off. Therefore, the minister has to be always dependent upon God's spirit, God's enabling. And out of Isaiah 42, this one is indeed dependent upon that. The second point is this: he's unself-advertising. He's not drawing attention to himself. Everything is not pointing inward and a look at me. I think I may have again told this story of a minister over in Asia. He was a Presbyterian minister and he was had a high position in the church. And he said, "You have to understand our Asian culture here. It's not proper to take a lower position once you advanced to a certain level." And that's not limited to Thai Asian culture, is it? That is man's status. Who wants to take a back seat, you know, after they've been in the driver's seat? Who wants to be the dishwasher once they've been the what's the head chef called? Master chef?
Executive chef.
Thank you, Mike. Yeah, who wants to take that lower position then, you know? And I think I've told the story of our old missions director who was a director for a lot of years, and he got up in years, and they put a new person in that position, elected a new person in that position. And the very next week following that, he was in the print shop printing up gospel literature with a little apron around his waist, feeding paper through a printer, and modeling that idea of a servant. It didn't matter if he was in the leadership. It didn't matter if he's in the print shop. He was serving the Lord, no matter what vocation. So it wasn't a looking to self-promotion. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as servants. Thank you. The third thing is he's gentle and kind to the needy, weak, and poor. And you think of Christ and being gentle and kind, and in particular those who were suffering, those who were poor, those who were outcast. You think of the healing of the lepers in particular. And, you know, just real quick, how do we find that balance to be firm, strong leader, but at the same time to be gentle and lowly and kind? What's some ideas you would put forth to attain that balance and that what kind of discernment do you have to put into place to be that type of leader? I mean, you think of Christ, kind, gentle, lowly, and going into the temple and cleansing it with a whip in his hands. That was strong, firm, truthful, full of truth. But yet, he's called. In fact, Jesus' only invite is when he says, my yoke is easy. it's the invite. What could you put forth as finding that balance between being kind and gentle, yet firm and strong? Any ideas?
One thing, you have to know your audience.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to know who you're dealing with. You know, some people you need to be kind to and nice and encouraging. Yeah. Other ones, not so much.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's probably the key issue, isn't it, Mike? I mean, the number one thing is be discerning who your audience is. You know, one minister said his job was to afflict the comforted and to comfort the afflicted. So you have to know who your audience is as you go forth. But the idea is that when you get to know someone, you'll know pretty soon if this person on the gentle side of life handle things with a sense of graciousness, or are they harsh? Are they quick to react? And you'll get a sense of that. And the shepherd of shepherds, he shows us which side we ought to be on. You know, faithfulness is, that's a third point of Reformed pastor, is to be a faithful in service. Enduring, persevering faithfulness glorifies the Lord. I put faithfulness in that category of suffering. It's much easier to talk about as a subject than it is to actually experience and live out. But that's indeed what we're called to do, and that takes us back to that dependence upon the Lord. And then the last point is that the Lord's servant, again taken out of Isaiah 42, the Lord's servant is a loved servant. And Ian Hamilton says, this is what sustained Jesus through his ministry, knowing that he was well-pleasing to the Father. How many times did heaven break open and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? And the thing that will sustain any minister, any believer, really, this applies to all believers, when hardships come, when all kinds of trials come, is that idea that we are loved by the Father. Every true believer is loved by the Father. In fact, those trials, and that inevitably, when it all shakes out, no matter what the initial reactions are, there will be a tighter clinging to that love of the Father. And again, the times we are coming, we want to, for the joy set before us, in a sense, to borrow what Hebrews says of our Savior, knowing we are doing the Father's will. And really, this is the goal then for pastors as well, is to let folks understand that they are loved by the Father. You know, when you think of that scripture out of Zephaniah, the Lord rejoices over us with singing. I've asked a number of folks who struggle with the idea of forgiveness of past sins. I said, you've confessed that sin to the Lord. You've given it to him. His blood has washed it away. Do you now see the Lord rejoicing over you? That's what he does. That's what he does. Because we're not standing in the shame of that sin no more. We're standing in the righteousness of Christ. So those are the four points. It's a good time to close. I'll make a judgment call whether we really will watch this video or just go on to the second one. But any questions, thoughts? Well, let's give thanks to the Lord. Again, our Father and God, we come to you with uplifted hearts because of your goodness to us. And Lord, as we think of, as we often do, how we stand on the shoulders of others, we think of this book that Richard Baxter wrote. We think of our dear brother Ian Hamilton, who not only shares the truths out of this book, but also models it for us. For we know of his life, we know of him serving as a very gifted man and well spoken of, but yet serving in a lesser role and often many occasions, and how it shows that attitude of servant. So, Lord, we ask that you would use these words, use these works in our own life, again, not to just attain knowledge, not to even agree with that knowledge, but to have that knowledge to be a forming and transforming work in our lives. And that transforming life would take us from where we were, more and more conforming into the image of our Savior. And, Lord, thus by it, you receive an all glory for it. Be with us as we continue worship this day. May we lift up Christ in our midst, for he is the one who is worthy of such. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.